Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And last week we began to look more in depth at the sacrament of baptism, seeing that it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We looked at the connection between the old covenant sign of circumcision and the new covenant sign of baptism, that in essence, they signify and seal the very same spiritual realities unto those who receive that external mark. This morning, we will build upon what we have already considered as we continue our look at the sacrament of baptism and how the Lord has prescribed us to worship Him. So with this in mind, turn your attention now to the reading of God's most holy word from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Thus far the reading of God's word, and let us now ask His blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, we come to You this day, and we thank You for this holy word that You have given us. We thank You that we have truth, and Thy word is truth. And so, Lord, we ask that You would add a blessing to the reading of this word, that as it has gone forth, as the seed is spread, we ask, Lord, that it would fall on good soil, and that it would implant deep, deep within the heart. We trust that as the word has gone forth, it will never return void. And so we ask, Lord, Your blessing upon the reading of it. And Lord, as we have now heard it, we ask that Your blessing would be upon our hearing this holy word, that it would cause us to examine ourselves, that it would cause us to turn to Christ and to love Him more and seek to be in obedience unto Him. And Lord, now as we approach the preaching of this word, we ask Your blessing upon that as well. We ask that the Spirit would be poured out upon the minister in great measure, so that it would not be his own words which are spoken this day, but that he would speak with the authority of thus saith the Lord. That what is preached this day is not the enticing words of man's wisdom, but is in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, let this word go forth, and let it be received as the very word of God. Bless this time of preaching now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the purpose of this sermon series, as I've said numerous times, is for us to understand why we worship the way that we do. It is for us to examine what the Word of God says concerning worship, and to base our practices here at Westminster upon those things, and those things alone, which the Lord has prescribed to be done in the worship of Him. And so it is absolutely necessary for us to consider these things. It is absolutely necessary that we learn from the Word of God and make these things our standard. We do not base our practice in the church on tradition or preference or anything else besides the Word of God. We are to dig into the Word, to search the Scriptures, to see whether or not our practices here are in accordance with it. I fear that many in the church today, and even in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, do not hold these truths concerning the worship of God as conviction. And so it's my hope that as we continue this series, these truths will become your conviction, if they're not already. And if they are already, then I pray that you become better equipped to explain and defend our worship practices from Scripture, and be able to be more readily shut down any attack on biblical worship that may come your way. This morning we're going to consider, we're going to continue to dive more deeply into the biblical doctrine and practice of baptism. And this is perhaps one area in which the modern evangelical church is most divided. And it's an area in which you may be challenged the most in your understanding of it. As I've said previously, nearly all claiming the title of Christian recognize the command for baptism. However, the differences come when we put that command into practice. One question which tends to produce varying answers concerning baptism is, who may be baptized? And it's my hope this morning that as we consider the theme of baptism and its recipients, that you'll see that our practice of baptizing both believers and their children is not only an acceptable practice, but that it is commanded by Scripture, and it is necessary for the right administration of that sacrament. So we'll consider this theme under three heads. First, the call to repent and be baptized. Next, we will look at those who heed that call. And then lastly, we will consider the children of believers. So first, let us consider the call to repent and be baptized. In our text, we read the words of the Apostle Peter. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Peter has essentially entered into the mission field without ever leaving the confines of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has descended upon the apostles and has empowered them to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all those who are gathered in the city on that day, the day of Pentecost. And this verse comes at the end of what could be called the very first sermon of the New Testament church. Peter faithfully expounds the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing that he was raised by the power of God, and explaining to those Jews who were gathered there that Christ was the promised king that is to sit on the throne of David forever. And he concluded this gospel presentation with the glorious declaration of verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The people there heard the gospel. They understood what was being said unto them, and they knew that it was the truth of God, and that it would radically change who they are. And so we read, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They needed to know their response to the gospel. And Peter's response was simple. Repent and be baptized. And so there's first the call to repentance. You must turn away from your sin and turn unto Christ. Unfortunately, most people conflate repentance and confession of sin, but the two are not synonymous. Repentance is much, much more than just confessing your sin. It is forsaking your sin, casting it off, so as to walk in the ways of righteousness. The Shorter Catechism gives us a helpful definition of repentance in its answer to question 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Repentance involves having a true sense of your own sin. In other words, you must come to understand your need for a Savior. The Lord Jesus came to save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Part of being saved involves understanding not just that you need to be saved, but what you are being saved from. You're being saved from your sins. If you do not feel the gravity of your sins, then true repentance cannot take place. So you must see your own sins, but you must also apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. A true sense of your sin does you no good unless you also understand and believe that there is abundant mercy to be found from God through faith in Jesus Christ. You must remember that salvation from sin is a result of God's mercy and grace alone. And then, out of your hatred for your sin, you turn from that sin and you turn unto God. True repentance bears out the fruit of that repentance by no longer walking in the way of sin, but walking in new obedience unto the Lord. That is repentance. And then there's the second part of the call, to be baptized for the remission of sins. I remember one time several years ago, I was asked if I believed in baptism for the remission of sins. And the person who asked me this was shocked when I answered yes, but denied baptismal regeneration. Friends, it is not baptism which brings about the remission of sins, but only the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism, if you recall from last week, signifies and seals that washing away of your sins by the blood of the Lamb. But the water itself is not the cleansing agent, but only the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Christ to your heart. Calvin writes, although in this text the order of the words baptism doth here go before remission of sins, yet doth it follow it in order, because it is nothing else but a sealing of those good things which we have by Christ, that they may be established in our consciences. And so the call is to be baptized. And to reject this call, to neglect this sacrament of initiation into the visible church, is to commit a great sin. If you recall, Moses in Exodus neglecting to give his son the sign of circumcision, God chased him down and was going to kill him because of it. And thankfully, his faithful wife stepped in and did it. You cannot forgo the waters of baptism and claim to be obedient to the commands of the Lord. It's required of each and every one of you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you have not submitted yourself to that command of the Lord, then you must repent of your sin of neglecting the sacrament and bear out the fruit of that repentance by receiving the sign and seal of the new covenant. And there were many that day who did just that, who repented and received the sign and seal of the new covenant. They heard the gospel proclaimed and they were pricked in their hearts, as verse 37 tells us, and they heeded the call of the Lord through his servant Peter to repent and be baptized. In verse 41 we read, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The gospel was faithfully preached, and as men obeyed that gospel and believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they were baptized. The Spirit worked in a mighty way through the preaching of the word to bring many souls unto Christ. 3,000 souls. Matthew Henry comments, these same persons that had many of them been eyewitnesses of the death of Christ and the prodigies that attended it and were not wrought upon by them, yet were yet wrought upon by the preaching of the word, for it is this that is the power of God unto salvation. They received the word of the Lord, embraced it as the means of salvation, and welcomed it to change their hearts and lives. What a beautiful account this is of the power of the preached word to convict men of sin and drive them to their Savior. Oh, that Jehovah would cause such a great and blessed thing to happen in our lifetime, in this land, so that thousands upon thousands would come to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ Jesus through the proclamation of his word. And so we see here the first category of people that are to receive baptism. They are those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and are pricked in their hearts and repent and believe the gospel. These people who were present this day were Jews who had come to the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast days. This was their first time ever hearing the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew of the covenant promises of the Lord made in the Old Covenant. But here they were confronted with the fulfillment of those promises in Christ. They were baptized. Believing with the heart, they made confession with the mouth, and they enrolled themselves among the disciples of Christ by that sacrament which he had instituted. These men converted from their Jewish faith and they embraced the Christian religion. That is why they were baptized. Because they were converted from one religion unto this one. And we practice the same thing today. Think of our missionaries out there on the mission field in foreign lands. There are those who have faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and have seen men converted out of all sorts of other religions. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all kinds of false religions. And when they were converted out of those religions and converted to the Christian faith, they received the sign of baptism. This is in keeping with what our catechism says. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. No one outside of the church, outside of the visible church, outside of the covenant community is to receive baptism until they express their faith in Christ and their obedience to Him. Until they are made part of this visible church, this covenant community. This is the normative practice of the church, to preach the gospel to those that are outside of the covenant, and upon their conversion to the Christian faith, then baptize them. In fact, this is what was seen under the old covenant dispensation as well. When someone who was outside of the covenant people of God came to embrace the true religion, they were to be circumcised as signifying that they had embraced the covenant and were no longer part of the heathen nations. And this first category of people who are the right recipients of baptism, it shouldn't be a controversial thing. We should all agree on this. And in fact, on this particular point, virtually all Christians are in agreement. And yet our Baptist brothers take upon themselves the moniker of Credo Baptist and act as though that is a title that is reserved only for them. Friends, we are Credo Baptists as well. We baptize new converts who are outside of the covenant people of God upon their repentance and credible profession of faith. I'm overwhelmed with joy every time I get on Facebook and I see our brothers in other Presbyterian churches posting images of a new convert being baptized. What a glorious thing that is, and I pray that the Lord would bless our efforts here in evangelism and outreach so that we too will have baptisms of new professing believers. We are Credo Baptists. We baptize upon a profession of faith. And so we ought to embrace the title of Credo Baptist for ourselves and not let our Baptist brothers have that claim. We are Credo Baptists. They are Credo only Baptists. There's a big difference. And the difference is the spark of the division on this topic of who is to receive baptism. We are Credo Baptists, but we are not Credo only Baptists. We believe what the Apostle Peter said was true. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We believe that baptism is not simply for those who heed the call to repent and be baptized, but it is for children of believers as well. Remember that these converts on the day of Pentecost were Jews. They understood the promises of the Lord. They knew that their children were part of the covenant people of God and were rightful heirs of the promise. And so upon their conversion to the Christian faith and receiving that new covenant sign, they would have thought to themselves, what must be done with my children? Must they be thrown out or taken in? And Peter answers, taken in. For the promise, that great promise of God's being unto you a God, is as much for you and your children now as it ever was. He uses the very same type of language that the Jews would have remembered from that covenant that was made with Abraham in Genesis 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. The covenant was made with Abraham and his children. The promise is unto you and to your children. The children of believers have always been part of the covenant community, receiving the sign and seal of that covenant. If there was to be a break from the thousands of years of infant inclusion in the covenant, then we would expect to see instruction on that. But we don't see it. In fact, what we do see is that even in the covenant, in the old covenant, the prophecies of the new covenant showed the inclusion of the seed of believers. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. In Isaiah 59:21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of my mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The seed of the godly are to be counted among those who are the covenant people of God. Ever since the gospel was first proclaimed in the Garden of Eden, there has been no change to the nature of the covenant standing of the people of God. And children have always been given a definite place and value in the community of believers. They were the children of God's children. Children of the promise. Children of the covenant. Children on whom God had set his mark. for several thousands of years before Christ. Children were members of the covenant community, and God's people were profoundly aware of that fact. So if the meaning of circumcision and baptism is essentially the same as we saw last week in Colossians 2, and if God has commanded that infants should receive the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, then it follows that unless God expressly forbids infant inclusion in the new covenant, infants should also be baptized. To make a change to the nature of the covenant like that, in removing members who were once part of the covenant people of God and are not anymore, must be done through express command. But we don't see that. And so children of believers are to be baptized because they are part of the covenant people of God. They're not baptized in order to make them members of the covenant. They're baptized because they are members of the covenant. But the Baptists will argue that what we have is an argument from silence. And to an extent, they are true. But that silence is deafening. And in another sense, it's not an argument from silence. It's an argument from reason deduced by good and necessary consequence from the totality of Scripture. And while the argument from the continuity of the covenants ought to be enough to cause us to embrace the practice of infant baptism, we're given more evidence even within the New Testament itself. What does Paul say concerning the children of believers in 1 Corinthians 7:14? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The child of even just one believing parent is holy, set apart unto God by the faith of the believing parent. Are we to keep one whom the Lord has called holy from receiving the sign and seal of the covenant to which they belong, and which constitutes them as holy? Surely not. And every Christian recognizes that there is something unique, something different, something holy about their children. We all raise our children as children of the promise, calling on them to make that promise their own and to embrace the covenant. We all teach our children to pray unto God as their Father, something which is only true of those who are in the covenant. Pagans cannot call God their Father, but those within the covenant can. Praise God that our Baptist brethren are inconsistent in their view of covenant children. If they were consistent, if they were to be consistent with their understanding of who is actually in the covenant, then they would treat their children as a heathen and a tax collector. And unfortunately, there are some who are consistent, going as far as to call their children vipers in diapers. We we chuckle, but that is a sick way to view one who the Lord calls holy. And while nearly all of Christianity is agreed on the special standing of the children of believers, the objection often comes asking, where are the examples in Scripture of infants being baptized? If we cannot show from Scripture that infants were baptized, then we cannot do it, right? No. That's biblicism. When you look at the actual examples of baptism in Scripture, you'll find that surprisingly, there are not many. There are very few baptisms that are actually recorded in Scripture. Paul was baptized upon his conversion from Judaism. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized likely as a convert from Judaism as well, since he was likely a proselyte of the Jewish faith. Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer, was baptized upon a profession of faith. And he was converted out of paganism. And yet he later was proven to be a false convert. That's it for the individual examples of baptism in the New Testament. That's it. The other examples, the other accounts of baptism in the New Testament are household baptisms. The household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 16, we see the baptism of Lydia in her household. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She was baptized, and her household. Further in Acts 16, we see the Philippian jailer who is baptized, he and his household. In Acts 16, we see Crispus being baptized along with those of his household. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read Paul say, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. The pattern of the New Testament concerning baptism is the same pattern of the Old Testament concerning circumcision. That the leader of the household would receive the sign of the covenant along with their household. Recall the command of the Lord to Abraham. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in your house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. What we see in the Old Covenant can rightly be called household circumcision. Just like what we see in the New Testament with household baptism. If we are to be faithful to the Word of God, we must observe the same practice of administering the sign and seal of the covenant to our children. And to neglect to do so is to be guilty of the same sin that Moses was guilty of in neglecting circumcision to his son. It is a great sin. And the Lord will find you out. Brothers and sisters, I know this is a doctrine that is contested within the church today, but for 1,500 years, this practice was the universal practice of all Christians. It wasn't until the Anabaptists came about with their new doctrines and new practices that this was ever challenged. It's not our responsibility to prove the inclusion of our children in the covenant community. God's already done that. It's the responsibility of those claiming their exclusion to prove it from Scripture. And this cannot be done. And so we practice this sacrament in this way, baptizing those who come into the covenant community from outside, as well as baptizing those who are born into this covenant. May we never think that this is merely tradition, or that it is simply a holdover from an earlier time. This is the command of the Lord. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Praise God that Jehovah is a covenant-keeping God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this great truth that you are a covenant-keeping God and that you have called men to come out of darkness and into light, to repent and be baptized. But Lord, you have also sanctified, set apart, made holy the child of believers. We thank you that you are our God. That you are a God unto us and to our seed after us. Lord, let us never be tempted to fall away and to forsake this practice. But let us embrace it. Embrace the practice of both credo baptism and pedo baptism. Let us embrace them as our own. Because this is the command of God. Father, as we look forward to the remainder of our time together and also look forward to the week ahead of us, let us rest in the covenant promises that Jehovah is a covenant God and he keeps his covenants. Apply these truths to our heart by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.